Now, please, and let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We will read verses 19 through 29, through the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever, and this is the word that is preached to you. Thanks.
Well, as we come to God's word again this morning, we're reminded that it's God's word, and we need to pray that He will give us help understanding it and living it. So let us pray. Father, again, thank you for this time where we can come and meditate on your word, and thank you that we have a word to meditate on. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and your character and your nature and your will and your love and your redeeming grace and the power and the strength of your wisdom to us in your word. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand these words written by Solomon in order to give us great wisdom, in order to fill us with great strength that we might live for your glory. And so, Father, we pray again that you would help us not only to understand, not only to be hearers of your word, but ultimately to become doers. People whose lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds here as we hear your living, active word. People who are conformed more and more into the very image of Jesus Christ, from one level of glory to the next, as we behold your glory in your word. And so, Father, feed us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. Change us, grow us, sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have heard the story of Florence Chadwick before. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel both directions in one go. That's a distance of more than 40 miles at the point on the English Channel where she swam. And then in 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island, which, you know, is off the coast of Southern California, all the way from Catalina Island to the mainland in California. And that's about 22 miles. And so when she started her swim, it was a cold, foggy morning, and she swam for more than 15 hours straight, and then she was utterly and completely exhausted, and she gave up, and she begged to be taken into the follow boat that was following along beside her. And her mother was in that boat, following along beside her, and her mother said, "You're almost there. It's not much further. You can make it." But she was out of strength, and she couldn't do it, and so they pulled her into the boat. And once she was in the boat, She sat up and looked above the fog and above the waves, and she could see that the shore was about 600 yards away, less than half a mile. Then the next day, the media interviewed her, and she said, "I couldn't do it because all I could see was the fog." She couldn't see the shore. And she said, "I think if I could have seen the shore, then I would have had the strength to make it." So because she couldn't see through the fog, she lost hope of being able to finish. And because she lost hope, she literally ran out of strength. Physically and emotionally ran out of strength, but she knew that if she could have seen the shore, she probably would have had the hope and the strength to make it. So that's a good illustration of life, isn't it? Have you ever felt like that? Like you're just in the fog all the time of the trials maybe, or the circumstances, or the sorrows, the sufferings, the pressures of life. Or maybe the fog of being surrounded by all the temptations of this world and all the sins of this world. Or maybe the fog of your own sense of guilt and shame because of sins that you can't seem to escape in your life. And so you just feel lost and you kind of feel hopeless to be able to continue the race and totally exhausted, like you can't emotionally or spiritually or even sometimes physically, you can't take another step in the race that God calls us to run with endurance. Well, if you felt like that, if you feel like that today, know this first, that some very, very godly and faithful people have felt that same way. Even in God's Word, some very faithful people have felt that way. Job felt that way, right? God is the one who called Job in the early chapters the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And he felt like he just couldn't go another step. Elijah, the great prophet, felt like that. "I can't do it anymore. Just take me now, Lord." Jeremiah felt like that. The apostle Paul felt like that. And when they felt like that, the Lord then met them in their weakness and gave them His own strength as He fixed their focus on the goal, on the prize of the upward call of God. That's what Paul calls it in Philippians 3. He fixed their focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, like Hebrews 12 says. He fixed their focus on the eternal inheritance that Hebrews 9 talks about that is laying before us. The inheritance of the things that are above. He fixed their focus on the things that are above instead of the things, all of the things of this earth, like Colossians chapter 3 says, on the things that are unseen and eternal, 2 Corinthians 4, on the glory that is to be revealed to us, that the sufferings of this world and this time aren't even worthy of being compared with, Romans chapter 8. See, all of that is the shore that lies beyond the fog of the sufferings and the afflictions and the hardships and the sorrows and the disappointments and the weight of sin and corruption in this world and that affects and touches our lives. And fixing our hope on that glory is the way in which the Spirit of God fills us with hope and imparts divine strength to us beyond our own strength, renewing us, as Isaiah says, to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not grow faint. That's the great hope. That's the great truth. That's the great wisdom that God has been teaching us as we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes together for the past few months now. When our hope, Solomon says, when our hope is fixed under the sun, when our hope depends on the things of this world, the circumstances of our lives, the things we're able to do, our ability to achieve and accomplish, then we're in the fog. And then life becomes frustrating and vain and miserable. And Solomon knew that by experience because he lived that way for so many years. But when our focus transcends all that and rises above the sun, on the greatness and on the glory of God and the wonder of His sovereign ways and power of His promises, when our hearts are full of the fear of the Lord that produces wisdom, that strengthens us to live our lives the way God designed them to be lived, and to trust Him, and to rest in His sovereign faithfulness, even when He sovereignly ordains that things in our lives are going to be crooked sometimes, like we saw last week in verses 13 through 18 here of chapter 7. And that's hard truth. I know it is. But this week I was so blessed to hear from so many of you who have gone through the crooked times, who are going through the times that God in His providence has made crooked, who are going through not just days of prosperity, but days of adversity, and who are able to say how good our God is, who is sovereign over all those times and who is causing all things to work together for our good, and who find great comfort and great strength through faith in that truth. Now, in chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is pulling the curtain back on what the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord, what it looks like in the lives that we live. And also he's showing us how fundamentally opposed the wisdom of God, the wisdom of His Word, the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord, how fundamentally opposed it is to the wisdom of this world. So the wisdom of God, we've seen, values, for instance, for one example, the day of death over the day of birth, which runs absolutely and fundamentally opposite from the currents of the world's wisdom. The wisdom of God prizes sorrow over laughter, prizes the house of mourning over the house of feasting and rejoicing. The wisdom of God treasures the rebukes of a friend more than the laughter of fools, the boot-licking praises of people who fear men more than they fear God. The wisdom of God knows, and the wisdom of God rests in the fact that the end is better than the beginning. That even in hard times, we don't look back as if God were more sovereign in the glory days, the golden age, than He is sovereign now. The wisdom of God humbly submits to God's sovereign purposes and doesn't try to take the reins of life and take control instead of walking by faith. Doesn't try to make straight, in Solomon's words, the things that God has made crooked. The wisdom of God trusts Him and praises Him on the days of prosperity and on the days of adversity. And all of that, again, all of that just absolutely cuts against the grain of the wisdom of this world, of the wisdom that we were born into this world with innately in us, the wisdom that was natural to us as sinners when we were born here, before God redeemed us and remade us and renewed us by His grace. But see, this wisdom of God that is so contrary to the currents of the world, the wisdom of God that is so countercultural in this world, that is so contrary to the sinful flesh, and to the natural instincts and impulses of the fallen and the unregenerate heart. And this wisdom of God, which even oftentimes chafes at our hearts as God's chosen people. Because our hearts are still, they're still growing up, aren't they? In the grace and the knowledge of God. This wisdom that cuts contrary to the grain of our instincts often, that sounds like a foreign language to our souls often, and is hard for us to swallow often, this wisdom is in fact our strength when we learn to trust it, when we learn to lean hard into it, instead of pushing it away and saying, no, that doesn't feel like it's going to do me any good, and it feels to me like I better take the reins and do it my way. When we resist that urge and submit ourselves and surrender to this wisdom of God, it is, in fact, our strength. Verse 19 of chapter 7, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So in ancient times, you're lucky if you've got one good ruler ruling a city, one wise and good king ruling a city or governor ruling a city. But a city with 10 wise rulers, that would be a really well-governed city. one with strong defenses, one with a well-organized means of production, one with a powerful army. And Solomon says, a wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. The word strength there in Hebrew means, it means to show oneself strong. That's literally what it means, to show oneself strong. How do you do that? How do you show yourself strong? Well, the answer depends, right, on which version of wisdom you're pursuing. If you're pursuing God's wisdom or the world's wisdom, there's a very different answer to the question of how you show yourself strong. The world's wisdom say that we show ourselves strong by being strong in ourselves. Our strength, our ability, our achievements, like we've seen so much and saw last week even, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-confidence. Those are the ways in which the world's wisdom tries to be strong and show itself strong. But real wisdom, God's wisdom, true wisdom says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. True wisdom insists that if we try to summon strength from inside of us, then we're going to fall flat every single time and we're going to fail. We're going to be like that guy who tried to climb in a bucket and then pull himself up by pulling on the handle of the bucket. I think that was Winston Churchill's illustration. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. It cannot be done. In the world's view, wisdom is power. Knowledge is power. It consists in power. But according to Scripture, true wisdom consists in recognizing our weakness and leaning on God's strength. It consists in recognizing our frailty and leaning on God's faithfulness. Recognizing our sinfulness and resting in His righteousness. Like Paul says, not a righteousness of my own that comes from doing deeds of the law, but the righteousness of God that comes by faith. This is what Solomon has been telling us all along. Since the very beginning of the book, apart from the living God, nothing makes any sense in this world and in this life. All is vanity, all is meaningless, unless every single thing revolves around and depends on and is defined by and is driven by the worship of the Most High God, the fear of the Lord, godly wisdom, the steadfast love and faithfulness of our merciful God. And so what he's doing in chapter 7 is taking that general paradigm that he's been insisting on and giving specific shape to it and showing us what it looks like to live with that above the sun perspective instead of a below the sun perspective. As we learn to forsake self and every attempt to find meaning and significance under the sun, as we throw ourselves into the life of worshiping God and fearing Him and following the pathways of His wisdom, which maybe aren't the pathways that seem right unto man, but the pathways of His wisdom actually lead to life instead of destruction. And they lead to lasting, permanent joy, where nothing in this world can produce lasting, permanent joy. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, like Psalm 16 says. Nothing in this world can give you that. It can give you a momentary flash of joy, but not permanent fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. True strength can only come from true wisdom. This is Solomon's point. And true wisdom can never come from within or from anywhere in this world under the sun. It's got to be revealed. It's got to be given by God Himself. It's only found in one place, and that is His Word. And even though it runs against the currents of the world's wisdom and our own human instincts sometimes and our own sinful assumptions sometimes, when we surrender to the wisdom of God, it strengthens us. It fortifies our lives like a well-governed city is fortified. When you think of wisdom, what do you think of? One Old Testament scholar, Trimper Longman, explains that wisdom in God's Word is not the same thing at all as knowledge. Knowledge is knowing what. where wisdom is more knowing how. Wisdom is not just intellectually accumulating and apprehending facts. Wisdom in Scripture is the skill of living as God's truth transforms us and conforms all of our human faculties to His character and to His will. That's what wisdom is. It's the skill of living as God's truth governs every aspect of our lives. God's truth and God's wisdom governs our thoughts so that we know how to think about this world apart from the human instincts that we came into this world with. It teaches us how to think in a God-centered way instead of a me-centered, self-centered, worldly kind of a way. And that changes everything. It causes us to reevaluate everything around us and the purpose of everything around us and our purpose in it and how we live our lives and why. God's wisdom governs action. It governs what we do so that we know the skill of responding to any situation and any circumstance in a way that shows the fear of the Lord, in a way that does what He would do if He were in that situation, in a way that puts His character on display. God's wisdom governs our mouths. It governs our speech so that we know what to say in any given situation. We know what not to say in any given situation. That's a big part of wisdom, right? Knowledge knows what to say. Wisdom knows when to not say. Wisdom knows when to keep the mouth shut and be quiet and listen. Speaking slowly, listening quickly, that's wisdom. God's wisdom governs our will so that we know how to make choices and decisions in life that don't just seem right to us while actually leading us down that pathway that is unto destruction. And so see, in all those kinds of ways, God's wisdom teaches us and trains us and equips us and strengthens us for the skill of living in this world under the sun. To do it with an above the sun perspective and paradigm. And it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of this wisdom. And in a very real way, the first thing that the fear of the Lord teaches us is that in ourselves, we are absolutely foolish and we are absolutely weak. It teaches us that apart from Him, we can't do anything, like Jesus Himself says in John chapter 15. True wisdom is being able to say that in your heart. If you can't say that in your heart, you've not tasted true wisdom. If you can't say, I can't do anything right in this life of mine unless God teaches me how to do it, contrary to the way my instincts want to do it. If you can't say that, then wisdom is not your foundation. But wisdom also says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, like Paul said when he was sitting in a prison cell and writing the book of Philippians. Wisdom that comes from godly fear is strength, and without it there is no strength. And who doesn't need God's strength, right? Raise your hand this morning if you don't need God's strength. Raise your hand if you're strong enough, if you've got it together enough, if you've got it going in your life enough, that you think, I'm okay, I don't really need God's strength. Hopefully that's why you're here this morning. It's why I'm here this morning. Who is so wise? Who is so righteous? Who is so strong? Who is so fortified in their life that they don't need God's wisdom and God's strength? Solomon says in verse 20, the answer to that is absolutely no one. Even people who live their lives in a way that's relatively good, he calls them righteous people. They're people who make good choices, make smart decisions. They live uprightly. They don't live in wanton sin all the time. They're not overtly self-indulgent and overtly worldly. They're also not perfect, right? That's his point in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. When I was a kid, people used to say, I'm a good tax-paying Republican. Good taxpaying Republicans need the strength of God because they're not perfect. Amen? Hopefully this year we can all say amen to that. It doesn't matter who we are, right? There's none of us who's without sin. Doesn't matter what we've done, how we've lived. Doesn't matter who we vote for. how righteous we think our life is. We all sin. We all fail. We're all weak. We all need a righteousness. We all need a wisdom. We all need a strength that is outside of ourselves that God reveals and that comes in and rewires us. And God's wisdom and God's strength is that strength for every single day of our lives. So, the fear of the Lord produces wisdom. Wisdom strengthens and fortifies our lives. And there's none of us, no matter how good, how righteous we think we are, how together we think we've got it, there's none of us who don't have a constant daily need for this wisdom and strength that is outside of ourselves and comes from God Himself. That's Solomon's first point in these verses. And his second point is the other side of the coin. His second point is that the fear of man will make us weak and anemic and feeble in this world and in our lives. Verse 21, he says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." He's talking about the fear of man. He doesn't use those words here, but that's exactly what he means. He does use those words in Proverbs chapter 29 where he says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." The fear of man brings a snare. It trips us up. It brings us down. It weakens us. It makes us feeble and makes us fall. It's contrary to the wisdom of God that comes from the fear of God, which makes us strong. Now, to understand what the fear of man is and what Solomon means here and is talking about here, let's remind ourselves quickly what the fear of the Lord is first, and then we'll see what the fear of man is by contrast. Remember, the fear of the Lord, we've talked about it in this book already several times. The fear of the Lord, when the Bible uses that phrase, doesn't mean being filled with a sense of terror or trembling dread towards God. I mean, that is the sense that unbelievers who don't know God or who don't have any regard for God and who suppress His truth in their unrighteousness and who exchange it for lies and worship the creation instead of the Creator, that kind of cowering terror is what they will experience if they die in their sins and then meet their Maker. Like Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing. Literally, it's a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But see, for those who know Him, for those who have beheld His power and His glory and bowed before Him instead of shaking their fists in defiance of Him, the fear of the Lord then is not this deep sense of dread or horror. It is this deep sense of reverence and great awe. It is that sense that God is transcendently greater than me, and so He's worthy of my worship and my submission, and my adoration, and my praise. It's that sense that fundamental to the transcendent greatness of God is not only His transcendent infinite holiness and righteousness and justice and even His wrath towards sin, but also His unfathomable mercy and kindness and unconditional and steadfast love and faithfulness. And when you see God for all who He is and you put all of that together, that commands our deepest respect and honor and worship and love and adoration and devotion. That's what the Bible means. That's what God's Word means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. That deep reverential adoration and devotion and love for God that comes because this awesome, glorious God loves me inexplicably. It means recognizing the wonder of His holiness and His sovereignty and His glory, which is the manifest beauty of all of His perfections, and that inexplicable love, which isn't commanded or constrained by anything outside of Himself, certainly not by anything inside of me. It's unconditional, it's gracious, it's merciful, it's poured out in spite of my sin. The fear of the Lord comes from being overwhelmed by all of that. by the glory of all of His attributes, all of His perfections, so that our minds and our hearts overflow with this abiding holy reverence for Him that humbles us before Him and fills us with love for Him and adoration of Him. And that makes us want to serve Him at all costs. That makes us want to obey Him no matter what. That makes us want to follow wherever He leads, even if it's a crooked place, and trust Him in all of that. That's the fear of the Lord. And Solomon blows that trumpet, the fear of the Lord trumpet, all throughout this book. It's the bottom line. It's the foundation of everything. It's the end of the matter. It's what all of life is about. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is the strength by which we can live our lives the way He intended us to live them. And without it, life is heading invariably into meaninglessness and vanity and misery, as Solomon himself proved. So this fear of the Lord, being consumed with His glory and so overwhelmed with reverence and love for Him, comes from, as we've seen, being consumed with a focus on Him, rather than being distracted by all the things of this earth and the circumstances of life and the desires of our flesh. Being consumed with a focus on Him leads to the wisdom of God that is our strength. Now, on the other hand, there is this other fear besides the fear of the Lord that Solomon talks about in Proverbs 29:25, and he calls it the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of the Lord comes from God being the biggest focus of our hearts and our minds and our souls and the biggest source of our strength. The fear of man, on the other hand, comes when self is our biggest focus. Our desires, our felt needs, our pride. And then when human beings, other people in this world, become the primary place that we look to get what our sinful pride and fleshly desires want. The fear of man comes from making self a false god, a chief idol in our lives, and then making men into the demigods who are in service of self, who we think are going to give us the recognition and the esteem and the approval and everything that our prideful, sinful hearts crave too much. So one of the primary ways that the fear of man manifests itself is what Solomon is talking about here in chapter 7. It's when what people think of us or say about us influences and impacts the way that we live our lives more than the fear of the Lord does. That's primarily how the fear of man works. I'm so worried about what they think of me that I can't focus on fearing God and worshiping God and trusting God and serving God because I'm so bogged down with all this fear of man. That's what he's talking about in verses 21 and 22. Do not take heart, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So number one, don't let the fear of man trip you up in the first place. Don't worry too much about what people think of you or say about you. And number two, remember, you're not perfect either, right? Back to verse 20, none of us are without sin either. We've all thought things, we've all said things about other people that we don't want them to hear, that we don't want them to know about. And so, see, the fear of man isn't just foolish, it's also hypocritical. It's based on this assumption that what we feel and what we think we need, the approval and the esteem that we crave from others, we think that that defines what makes things ultimately right and wrong for them. See, you're supposed to give me what I want and what I feel. They're obligated to render to us what our prideful hearts demand. That's where the fear of man comes from. And then that leads to anger and bitterness and quarrels and broken relationships and strife when they don't give us what we want or when they say something about us that doesn't resonate with what we think we need from them. It weakens us. It destroys relationships where the fear of God strengthens us and builds relationships and unity in faith. The fear of man manifests itself in our hearts and in our lives when when what other people think of us or might say about us or might do to us, when that constrains the way that we live our lives. And so today ask yourself, does that show up in your life? Of course, it does. I know it does. But think about it. And the ways in which the fear of man is binding you. When we struggle with the fear of man, we might struggle with things like this. We might struggle with being overcommitted. You ever struggle with that? Because it's hard to say no. Even when wisdom says and dictates you should say no, you can't because you're a people pleaser. And saying no might not please the people who have become idols to our hearts and from whom we need all of this accolade. And so we say yes all the time in order to appease the idols. When we struggle with the fear of man, we might experience low self-esteem, weakness in our souls, insecurity, inadequacy, because we're burdened by other people's opinions of us too much, and we're burdened by their expectations of us too much, and our lives are revolving around, and our confidence is resting in what other people think of us and say about us. And it's not always good, because who among us doesn't sin? And somebody's going to think something poor about us. Somebody's going to say something not nice about us. And if my confidence rests in them, then my confidence is not going to be secure. You see, it weakens us. It makes us anemic. It can even paralyze us from doing anything in this world. People who struggle with the fear of man are often unwilling to admit they're wrong, or confess sin, or turn to other people for accountability, because they're afraid to feel shamed in the eyes of other people. Because again, we become too invested in the opinions of other people. And those opinions are a greater source of meaning and significance in our lives than the worship and the service and the pleasure and the glory and the holiness of God. People who struggle with the fear of men are always second guessing all of their decisions because of what other people might think of their decisions. They're always worried that somebody's not going to be happy with them. They get easily embarrassed. They worry terribly often about their appearance in very, very unhealthy ways, sometimes, oftentimes very destructive ways. Because the approval and the praise of men is way too important. The fear of man is like a straitjacket that binds and constrains and incapacitates life. That dominates or can even paralyze people's lives and weigh them down and hold them back from serving God with faithfulness and confidence and endurance and running that race with strength. It corrodes and it destroys relationships and whole lives. It's a snare. The fear of man is a snare. It trips us up in tons and tons of ways in this life. And it comes when men are bigger to us than God. Because self-gratification is more important than the pleasure of God. It comes when our desires are bigger to us than God and His will and His pleasure. And the only way to see it and get it rooted up out of our lives, the only way we turn from it and repent of it, is to foster this growing fear of the Lord in our lives. To cultivate that. Because the more impressed we are with our God, the more content we will be with pleasing and honoring and glorifying Him. And so the less we'll care about what other people think or say or do. And so, since godly wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord strengthens us, builds our relationships, builds peace, builds joy in this world, leads down that pathway that is unto everlasting joy. While on the other hand, the world's wisdom and the sinful pride of men and the fear of man, all that leads the other way. It leads to vanity and despair and weakness. Ultimately, it leads to destruction, for there is a way that seems right unto man. But in the end, since all of that's true, and Solomon's saying it's true, the next thing he asks is this: why in the world then is it? And this is what he's saying in verses 23 through 25. Why is it that people insist, and he's including himself in this question, why is it that we all insist on chasing after the wisdom of the world rather than gratefully surrendering to the wisdom of God? Why would we prefer worldly wisdom and selfish ambition and fleshly lust and the straitjacket of the fear of man to the fear of the Lord and the wisdom that is unto strength? Why would we choose that which gets us nowhere good and plummets us headlong into vanity and misery and weakness over that which leads to life and joy and pleasures forevermore and strength? And see, make no mistake, that's exactly what we do all the time. It's exactly what every single one of us does every single time we sin against God and wander after our own way and do what's right in our own eyes and dance to the music of the fear of man instead of the fear of the Lord. Why? Why do we do that? Verse 23, Solomon says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. I knew what it was, but I wasn't doing it." Like Paul in Romans 7. Why do I keep doing the things I hate? That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. You hear what he's saying there? He knows what the fear of the Lord is. He knows what wisdom is. He prayed for it and God gave it to him in greater measure than any other king. He's been promoting godly wisdom all throughout this chapter. He understands its strength and how desperately we all need it. And how the opposite, the world's wisdom and the fear of man, how it handicaps us. He knows all that, how it suffocates us, how it starves us of strength. He gets all of that. But as he looks in the world around him, in his own kingdom and in his own heart, his own life, he recognizes that even as he tests all of this truth that he knows by wisdom and seeks to be wise according to the fear of the Lord, it's far from him. It's elusive to him. It's a rarity in his life. What he finds instead when he looks at his life is folly, is foolishness, and he admits it's madness. That word means nonsense. It means blindness. It's as if I'm a blind. I know all of this, but it's as if I'm a blind man just bumping around in the dark all the time. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with this world? You ever ask those questions? We ask, what is wrong with this world? You ever ask, what is wrong with my heart? Because this is what my sin is. It's madness. It's blindness. It's foolishness. It's nonsense. It's insanity to not trust God, to not obey God, to not surrender to Him in all these ways. That's what Solomon's doing here. And he's right, isn't he? Every time we do what's right in our own eyes and bow to the fear of man, every time we're driven by worldly wisdom, every time we trust our way more than the omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise God's way, we're not just being sinful, we're being nuts. We're doing the very thing that we know isn't going to get us anywhere. You ever get those emails in your inbox that say, some Nigerian prince wants to donate? You get those emails? I read an article not too long. I mean, those things have been coming for years, right? Not too long ago, this poor elderly woman got bilked out of $90,000 because she answered one of those stupid emails. Somebody promised to give 30% of her dead husband's estate if they'll just answer and give me your bank account info so that we can move all the funds offshore safely, right? She fell for it. She lost almost all of her savings. And you know what she said? She said, I knew it was a lie. My friends and my family all warned me it was a lie. I'd seen it on the news. And yet something in me wanted to believe that I might be the lucky one. And we say, oh, poor, foolish woman. And listen, every single time we listen to the lies of worldly wisdom, every single time we fall for the folly of our foolish flesh, every single time we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, listen to the seductive voice of the devil, we do exactly the same thing as that poor woman did. We squander the good and the strength and the blessing that God gives us. Why do we do that? Why, if we know that what God proclaims and promises and gives us so freely, if we know it's so much better than anything this world has to offer or our flesh could ever desire or the devil might tempt us with, why, if we know that it produces strength, but that the world produces anemia and destruction, why do we insist in our attitudes and our thoughts and our words and our choices? Why do we insist in turning our backs on the fear of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord? Well, one reason is what he calls it madness, and he means the insanity of human depravity. We're sinners. Isn't that what Paul came back to in Romans 7? It's my flesh. It's the insanity of my flesh that wants so badly what my redeemed mind knows so well is so wicked and evil and wrong. Solomon says it's deep. It's like a mystery why we do this. It's very deep. He's the wisest king, the wisest man probably who ever lived, and he literally can't figure it out. What does Jeremiah say about the sinful fallen heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The biblical reality is that the sinful passions of fallen humans, which rebel against the wisdom and the truth of God, produce this counterfeit wisdom that is everywhere in this world like plague. And that counterfeit wisdom is not just fundamentally opposed to God's wisdom, it's outright foolish, it's irrational, it's insane. Just read the newspaper, right? If you're wondering whether or not that's true, and you'll find thousands of ways from all of the terrorists in Africa and the Orient and the Middle East and Europe that are blowing themselves up along with innocent people. Insanity. Thinking they're serving some righteous cause and doing what's right and just and good in the world. It's insanity. Or you can look right here in America to people who are, on the one hand, lobbying to protect the rights of confused, sinful men inside the ladies' room at Target. And then, on the other hand, lobbying against the right of human infants to live and be protected inside their own mother's wombs. That's insanity. It's a world where more and more selfish ambition and greed and godlessness and immorality and the fear of man and the priorities of the earth and the things that are under the sun, they define and they drive the agenda more and more, no matter what party you stand with, what candidate you stand behind, what system you endorse. It's just like the day of the judges. It seems like it's the same thing today. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes because nobody's got any fear of the Lord before their eyes. And so there's just insanity. It's the world is made up by and driven by the fallen, sinful hearts of human beings who are in rebellion against God. And so it's desperately sick. It's beyond understanding, right? That's how it was in Solomon's day too. As he looked around the world that he lived in, as he looked at his own heart, his own life, as much as he understood the great value of the wisdom of God, he was at a loss to explain the depravity of the human heart. If God is so good, why do we still want so much what is wrong, what is bad, what is evil, what is weakness, foolishness? And all he could do is just point to that bottomless pit of nonsensical, unknowable human depravity. And then he points out two things in verses 26 through 29 that flow out of human depravity and that exacerbate the way things are and cause our world to be the way that it is. The first thing is this. There's two ways in which we tend to cause ourselves to lean into the wisdom of the world more than the wisdom of God. The first one's this, verse 26. He says, I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. One of the reasons why we're so prone to falling into wisdom of the world and fleshliness and sinfulness is because the world is seductive. Some scholars think that in verse 26 there that he's speaking allegorically, kind of like he did in the book of Proverbs, where he compares false wisdom to a seductive, immoral woman. Well, maybe that's what he means here, but I don't think so. I don't think so in this context. I think what he's really just simply saying is he's pointing out one of the primary ways in which human depravity and sinfulness in this world gets fueled and made to rage like wildfire. And that way is, one of the primary ways is, the twisted, ungodly form of human sexuality that is in this world. Pure and simple. It's one of the greatest temptations. It's one of the most common forms of evil and worldly wisdom that is a snare. I mean, God made human sexuality, right? God made man and woman in His own image. God joined them together, the two becoming one flesh. He made that as the most profound and potent picture, Paul says in Ephesians 5, of His own covenant relationship with His redeemed people that He loves and has grace for. Human marriage, one man, one woman, permanently bound in covenant love and oneness, is the divinely ordained and created and instituted portrait of the love that God in Jesus Christ has for His people, His beloved bride, His redeemed church. So, it shouldn't really be any surprise to us that the place where our sinful fleshly rebellion against God seems to get the most pronounced is that place. That the place where Satan seems the most likely to assault the image of God and sow corruption in this world is in the realm of human sexuality and marriage. That is the soil in which corruption grows most easily. You know you can go plant seeds in certain kinds of dirt and they aren't going to grow, but dirt that's been fertilized with what comes out of the back end of a cow, those seeds are going to grow really good, and that's this world. Solomon calls it the sensual woman whose heart is snares and nets in which men get so easily trapped all the time. And he's not just talking about the same-sex marriage debate. He's talking about promiscuity. He's talking about fornication. He's talking about adultery. He's talking about pornography. Fine, none of you are in a same-sex marriage, but let's ask ourselves honestly this morning where the snares of the world do manifest themselves maybe in your lives, in your hearts, in your minds. It's the easiest trap that the devil lays. He who pleases God escapes it. If I want what pleases God more than what pleases me, it's easy to avoid that trap, but the sinner is taken all the time by that trap. And Solomon should know, right? Because Solomon's life was massively ensnared by ungodly, sensual women who tempted him and dragged his devotion away from God and mired him in worldliness and immorality and idolatry. Happened to his father David too, didn't it? Happened to Samson too, didn't it? It's all over the Scriptures, from Exodus to Ephesians, from the prophets to the Gospels. Sexual immorality is one of the most common stumbling blocks and manifestations of ungodliness and worldliness that the Scriptures record. And it's the biggest analog of every other kind of rebellion against God and His holiness and will. Adultery is God's favorite picture for paganism and idolatry in the prophets and all the way in the book of Revelation as well. Over and over and over again, God's Word warns us and reveals to us and confronts us with the temptations and the wickedness and the dangers of sensuality in this world. Immorality, sexual immorality in this world. You'd think that leaders of churches would learn the lesson at long last, but people just keep tripping into this snare. And that's why Solomon highlights it here. Why, when worldly wisdom and sin are so dangerous and destructive, do people just keep tripping and falling and in fact leaping headfirst into it? Because the lures of sin are powerfully seductive. So be careful, men and women, and especially young people. They are powerfully seductive, and if you think in you've got the strength and the resolve of will to resist them on your own, you are dead wrong. They have tripped up some of the smartest, most accomplished people in this world. just like Delilah, they prey on our weaknesses and on our pride. Strength can't be found looking within. The only thing you find looking within is your own weakness, your own sin, your own foolishness. Strength's only found by looking to the glory of God, and that instills us with the fear of the Lord, and that gives us strength to be like Joseph, right? In Potiphar's house in the book of Exodus, when Potiphar's wife is seducing him, and what's he do? What's he say? How could I do this great evil against my God? Because his heart is more captivated and consumed with and impressed by and desirous of the glory and the pleasure and the holiness of his God than the seductiveness of this woman. That's the only defense. And so he fled into the night, Joseph did, not just from sexual immorality, but from rebellion against his God. And the Word of God would teach us to flee from every form of evil, to refuse to call evil good in this world, and to refuse to call good evil as this world is doing. It's only the wisdom of God, which only comes from the fear of the Lord, that gives us that strength in this world. And then quickly, the second reason that Solomon identifies in these verses that helps explain the mystery of human depravity and give us a sense of why we trip into it so much, and then a help for how not to, is the truth that in this world, people of God, children of God, Christians, in this world, we are surrounded by ungodliness and worldly influences in the people that we associate with. This is what Solomon means in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things." He's trying to figure out why people keep tripping into sin all the time, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found out. He found this: one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, I know that you read that verse and you go, "Man, Solomon is a misogynist, right?" No, I don't believe that he was. Remember what he's saying. He's trying to understand the mysterious allure of sin and depravity, despite its foolishness. And he's looking at his own life and he's admitting that as he looks at the people that he surrounded himself with, the people who have influence in his life, he can only find one man out of a thousand who's not pulling him down. And he can't find any women. Why? Not because they're not out there, but because he hasn't surrounded himself with them. He's not making a statement about humanity in general. He's not making a statement about women in general, because if he was, then we'd have to take a lot of the other things he wrote in other parts of the Scripture and just toss them, right? Like the whole Proverbs chapter 31 and the entire book of Song of Solomon, where he extols the great virtues of women and godly femininity. It's in this world, and he knows it, and he revels in it. Here, what he's saying is that in his life as the king, as he was struggling against the desires of his own flesh and against temptation and the tendency to indulge in godliness rather than embracing righteousness, one of the main reasons he kept losing the battle was the company that he kept. Why could he not find a single woman among a thousand? Because he's got 700 pagan, unbelieving, idolatrous wives and 300 concubines, 300 servants who are his own personal harem. They're out there, they're just not inside the pleasure palace. He's brought the wrong people around him. We do it all the time. Who's in your life that's pulling you down and pulling you away from the glory of God and wanting you to continue indulging in the worldly things, the under the sun things, the things that your flesh craves, the things that the old man before you were redeemed thought were so cool? Who's in your life? Proverbs 13:20 says, again, Solomon writing, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Do you have fools as your companions? Bad company ruins good morals, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be partners with people who engage in and promote immorality and worldliness, Ephesians 5 says. Don't be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6 says. Have nothing to do with those who disobey the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians 3 says. And don't be surprised that if you do those things, that if you surround yourself with those kinds of people, that you're struggling with sin, because that's how it works. And if you are struggling with sin, one of the things you need to do is look around you and ask yourself if there are people who are pulling you down and helping you struggle with sin, and whether or not there are people who are helping you struggle against it. Simple as that. Do you want to be strong in the strength of the Lord? Then you have to avoid the lures and the snares and the sensualities of this world that drag our hearts away from holiness. Abstain from every form of evil, Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5. Abstain means literally put a distance between yourself and every kind of immorality. Don't go near it, especially if it's a temptation for your flesh. All the evil, all the temptation, the lures, whatever it is that's enticing your heart, more than the glory and the majesty and the mercy of God is enticing your heart, put a distance between you and it. Don't flirt with it. Don't give it any quarter. Do you do that? Think again about Joseph in Potiphar's house. What did he do when Potiphar's wife made it clear that she wanted him to fall into sin with her? He didn't say, well, you know what, maybe we could have a few drinks and we could dance a little as long as we don't sleep together. He didn't stay there. He didn't hang out and socialize with her. He ran out the door, leaving his cloak in her hands in order to get far from her and close to God. He sprinted, and that's what you've got to do. And you have to surround yourself with people who want you to pursue the glory of God and not surround yourself with people who consistently indulge in worldliness and ungodliness. You got to fill your life with people who fear the Lord and love His righteousness and love you enough to rebuke you when you go astray and hold you accountable to walk by faith and walk in holiness and help you grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because you can't do it by yourself. I can't do it by myself. My greatest saving grace is that I stand in the middle of all of you. We can't do it by ourselves. And most importantly, you got to constantly fan that flame of the fear of the Lord in your heart and mind and soul, saturating yourself with the glory of God in His living and active Word, and seeking His grace in the gospel of His unconditional love in Jesus. Even when you fail, even when you blow it, even when you sin, you come to the throne of grace and you say, I need mercy. And God says, well, you came to the right place because I got boatloads of mercy. I got oceans of mercy if you'll just come get it. Soaking in His grace in the gospel. Drawing near to the throne of grace all the time in prayer. That's got to be the first course of action. But you know what? So often it's our last resort. Now I'm deep in the weeds. God help. Maybe we need to be praying so that we don't get in the weeds. We need mercy. We need grace every minute of every day. We need the gospel every minute of every day in order to remain strong in this life and in this world. And we got to stop there. And so let's stop and let's draw near together and pray and then sing His praises and then come and receive grace at the table. Father, we love You. We praise You as the Holy One who You are, and we thank You as the Merciful One who You are. We thank You, Father, that You have supplied everything that we need. You have supplied, first and foremost, Your own Son to come and to give us His righteousness and to give us the benefits of His blood and His sacrifice on the cross, covering our sin, forgiving us, justifying us, making us right before You apart from anything we could do. And now, Father, that You have called us to run the race with endurance, as You have called us to work out our own salvation, to cooperate with that grace that has renewed us in our sanctification, You even give us the power to do that. For it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do what is according to Your good pleasure. And so, Father, may we avail ourselves of the wisdom and the grace and the power and the strength that you offer freely and that we need desperately in order to run with endurance and live our lives in a way that honors you and pleases you. And so, Father, we come to sing your praises now, and we come to feast at your table together to receive this grace. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we all stand?